Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we considered something about the man Peter himself. He is the name that comes at the commencement of this letter. The letter opens up by him introducing himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We learned last week that Peter lived in the Galilee area. He was born there and he lived there. He was a married man. He was a fisherman who teamed up with James and John in their work of fishing together. What about his introduction to Christ? Well, it was his brother Andrew, who no doubt carefully, prayerfully, and interestedly took his brother Peter and introduced Peter to Christ. And on that occasion, Christ gave him a new name. And at that point, he was marked as a man whom God had special work to do. In this text, he goes on to introduce himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me explain just for a moment what an apostle is. Do you know what an apostle is? I'm sure you know of the 12 apostles. There were more than 12 apostles, of course, because the 12 of them included Judas. And then Judas betrayed the Lord and took his own life. And then another apostle was elected into the group. And then another apostle came later on as the Apostle Paul. But they're famously known as the 12 apostles. Now, an apostle is a word that just means messenger. It means someone who has been sent forth with orders to do something. And on that capacity, you read of lots of people in the Bible called apostles. Jesus Christ is called an apostle. Other men were called apostles because they were sent with a job to do, a message. But there was the office of an apostle. That's a different thing. The office of an apostle. And Peter was one who was called to that very office. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12, as we often put it. So, an apostle, one who had this office, had certain qualifications. You couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen the resurrected Christ. It was important for these men, because they were laying the foundation for the New Testament church, they had to be able to bear witness that they saw Christ, the one who died and rose again. The one who was victorious over death. And of course they all saw Christ, even Peter. Now Paul was called to be an apostle well long after Christ had died and rose again. But you remember that the Lord revealed himself to the apostle Paul in a magnificent way in Galatia. But anyway, they all saw the resurrected Christ. And these apostles, they gave witness to this. Could you turn with me for a moment to the book of Acts? The apostles made continual reference to the fact that they saw the Lord. Acts 10 and the verse 39. And we are witnesses. All right. They're making emphasis and reference to the fact they were witnesses of the resurrection. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. And so again, the apostles continue to make reference to this. We are the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's their authority. That gave them authority. So these men needed that authority because they were going to write the scriptures. Why do we have a New Testament filled only with books written by apostles? Because they were the men chosen of God. They were the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. These were the men that God selected, that God elected to be the foundation layers of the New Testament church with Christ. So Christ, working through these men, laid the foundation. They did miracles to authenticate that they were apostles as well. They were inspired to write the word of God. Now here's the thing. The Church of Rome to this day continue to claim apostolic succession, that they have succeeded from Peter. And that continues on generation to generation. But you will find in the Bible there is no reference to these men being replaced after they died. All right? When Peter died, there was no replacement. None. When Paul died, no replacement. When John died, James died, so on. When these men died, the Word of God nowhere talks about a replacement apostle. There was one replaced, and that was Judas, because he betrayed the Lord. The rest of them all died, and that was it. So this apostolic, this office of an apostle, was just to lay the foundation of the church, to give us the Word of God, to set the pattern for worship, and once these men died, that was it. The office closed. Because you'll notice that I'm continually making the reference. Their work was to lay the foundation. Now, when you're building a house, how many times do you lay a foundation? Just once. Just once. Once the foundation is laid, then you build the house. These apostles were the foundation layer. Thereafter, the foundation's finished, we build the house. The new Testament church. So, go back then to our portion here, if you're away from it. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's the man called of God, walked with the Lord, became mightily instrumental in by the Lord. And remember when Christ rose again from the dead. I can't remember if we made reference to this or not the last time we spoke on it. But remember when the apostle sat with Christ. Remember actually when the Lord rose again and he came to see them and they were out in their boats. Christ was standing on the shore and he was there preparing fish for them. And he shouted at them. And when the other apostles, John and James, recognized that it was the Lord, they said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And what did Peter do? It says that Peter jumped into the water and he swam across. The rest of the apostles rowed across until they got to shore. And again, you have the emphasis here that Peter was always the most forward, the most extreme of the group, I suppose, is the way to describe him. And when he got there, he sat down with the other apostles. They pulled in their catch. And remember what the Lord said. The 11 apostles were there. And the Lord said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter said, "Thou knowest that I love you." The Lord said, "Feed my sheep." He asked Peter again, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter, using a particular word, said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The Lord said, "Feed my lambs." And then for the third time, the Lord said, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter responded, "Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest all things." And the Lord said to him a third time, "Feed my sheep." Why did that happen? Because Peter was so discouraged. Why is he still fishing? He just saw the resurrected Christ. He just saw the one who died and rose again. What in the world is he doing on a fishing boat? And so the Lord, maybe Peter felt, "I've really blown it. I'm on the scrap heap now. It's time to retire. I've denied the Lord three times. There's no longer room for me in the Lord's work." And so the Lord came to Peter specifically and reiterated his call. "Peter, go and feed the sheep. Go and preach." From that day on, Peter preached. Peter was imprisoned. He was wounded. He was despised. He was hurt. He was offended. He was challenged. But after the Lord said, "Feed my sheep," Peter never stopped. He was unstoppable. Imprisonment, beatings, despisings, chastenings, whatever. Nothing would stop Peter. And here's the thing. Here you have Peter as an old man. An old man. And look what he's doing. Look at verse 1. This is the man who denied Christ. This is the man who went fishing. This is the man to whom the Lord said, stop fishing and go and feed the sheep. And here he is as an old man now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the sheep. To the sheep that the Lord told me to feed. He hasn't stopped. He's not far from death. But he's still fulfilling his calling. So, we have thought a little bit about Peter himself. But now, look at who he's preaching to. The strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And it just thrilled my soul how the exhortation to feed the sheep, Peter never stopped doing so. And here he is. You see, Peter says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not because he was boasting. It was because he was informing them that I speak with authority. I speak because God told me to speak. I speak to you people, not because I'm greater, not because I'm more godly. I know I've denied the Lord. I know I've failed him time without fail. But the Lord said, keep feeding the sheep. That's like you and me. We feel the Lord. And we're ready to retire ourselves, thinking there's nothing more that I'm worthy to do. It's not the case. The Lord says, keep on witnessing. Keep on praying. Keep on living for Christ. No matter what way you've blown it in the past. Go on. Now, the people to whom he writes, they were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. So we map here to show you. I'll double up here and hope that'll help you to see it. Just showing you where they are. So these areas are in modern day Turkey. And that is a picture of Turkey really today with the biblical names in place here. So at the top you have Bithynia and Pontus. You have Asia. Down near the bottom you have Cappadocia, and so on. So that's all of Turkey. And if you're wondering where to go on holiday some year, you should go to Turkey. I've never been to Turkey, but maybe before now, the Lord takes me home, we'll go sometime, and we'll have a view of all the sites that are there. But marvellous historical sites, even this day in Turkey, where you see the effects of the gospel, and some monuments and so on. So that's in Turkey. That's where these saints were. They're scattered. The idea here is of strangers scattered. The word stranger, it means pilgrim. I'm not sure why it's translated as stranger here. Either word's perfectly fine. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's just pilgrims. To the pilgrims scattered. And the idea of stranger, this idea of pilgrim, means the same thing. They're foreigners. They're from a different country. A stranger. A pilgrim. Just passing through. And you see, Peter's making the point to these people to whom he writes, listen, this is not your home. Never forget that. We're not home yet. We're going home. This is just the commute. That's all this life is. It's just the commute to our final destination, wherever that final destination is. For some, it will be hell. For others, and I trust everyone here, it will be heaven. These men and women and children, they were strangers and they were scattered. You see that word? They're not just regular pilgrims who are living at home with all their comforts. No, they're scattered abroad. That means they are dispersed. For what reason? Well, we're not told exactly why they are dispersed, but it appears they've been scattered in the sense that they've been persecuted and driven away. And they've been driven into all parts of what is modern Turkey today. Had they run away from home? I don't know if you've been watching the news or not, and maybe there's not much coverage on mainstream news about these things, but we have contacts, obviously, in India, you know that, and we've been working a lot with our contacts in India. There's been an awful lot of violence there. We're very sad to see pictures of believers who have lost their homes, preachers that we know are sound and good men, good families who are living for Christ, their churches burnt to the ground, their homes burnt to the ground. They have been beaten and chased, and many believers have been dispersed. Our mission board has been working hard to try and support some people, saints across the world, or Manipur, India, who have suffered violence. It's all a political thing right now, and they are particularly targeting different groups, and there's Christians who are feeling the effects of it as well. And so I would encourage you to pray for our brothers and sisters. There are people today there, they're living in the street, who are saved, who stand for Christ, like us, no different from us. They're reformed, they love the Lord, but today they have told us that we have left with only what we can grab in our hands, and that's it. Nursing children on their knees, some of them families of 4 and 5 kids, and it's very, very sad, and we have sent finance for which they are very, very grateful to try and help them get back on their feet again as quick as possible in their new locations. But anyway, what you have here is the same idea. These people have been scattered all over the place because of persecution, because of suffering. And that's why this letter has been written. It is encouragement. The troubled saints. That's what this epistle is all about. Now, I wonder today, you might not be displaced. You might know, well, obviously you're not removed because of persecution. But is there trouble in your heart? Are there things in your life and circumstances that are getting to you? You're troubled today. If you're not troubled today, you might be troubled next week. So it's good to know what this book's about. And so when times of trouble come, this is the book to go to. Look with me then at verse 2. Because now the message begins. And think just for a moment before I read this with you. If someone's in trouble, let's say they've been displaced, they've had to relocate, or whatever trouble they are in, what's our first response to do? Well, here's what God's response is. He moved the Apostle Peter to say and address them as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now I have to say, I could not imagine anything more encouraging. Now when you're in times of great distress, great discomfort, great trouble, to be reminded that you are the elect God. Now think about these believers, men, women, children, families, individuals, whatever the case may be, running away, distressed, concerned, troubled, maybe wondering, does God even see me at all? And then they receive this letter in their hands to remind them from God that you are my elect. You see, when people talk about the subject of election, they talk about it as if it's a dreadful thing, and it's far from it. It's one of the most encouraging truths in the Word of God. Don't miss why this is written. It's written for the people's encouragement. Now, the word elect, it means to be chosen, and that's it. Chosen. We've had elections recently. I'll say that word again. We have had elections recently here in Northern Ireland. And there were people who were elected. They were chosen. And there were people who were not chosen. And that's the same idea of the word elect here. God has made a choice. Here's why. It's because he is the author of salvation. Now, if God didn't elect, if God didn't choose people to be saved, nobody would be saved. Nobody. If this doctrine of election is not true, we're all going to hell. That's how important this is. That's how encouraging it is. You see, before I proceed here, I want to say one more by way of caution. Don't approach this word emotionally. That's often the problem here. People will come to the word election and just, for whatever reason, go off on a tangent and they go all angry. How could God elect? and to get very emotional and cross, and just lay aside all your emotions for a minute. Just park them. All right? And let's look at the fact, the facts of Scripture, just for one moment. So turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And the verse 10. Romans 3 and the verse 10 is where we start this reading. As it is written. So the New Testament is reaffirming what the Old Testament has said. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all sinners. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Can you see how conclusive that is? There is none, at the end of verse 11, none that seeketh after God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody. Nobody will ever have an interest in God. No one will ever ask God for salvation. No one is inclined towards salvation. No one wants the Lord to die on the cross and to save them. No one. Okay, so that's the fact. Let me re-emphasize that. Would you turn with me to the book of Psalms and the Psalm 14? That quote there was from the book of Isaiah, but we're going to Psalm 14. To multiply just the texts that deal with this subject. And this is as far as I'm going with it because it couldn't be clearer. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, humanity, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So God looked to see if there's anybody who seeks him. Answer is no. Not a one. Not Abraham. Not David. Nobody. Zero. Not John the Baptist. Not the Apostle Peter. Nobody. Verse 3. They are all gone aside, or they've all come short, as Romans puts it. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The verse 2 is making the point God was looking for someone who was seeking him and found nobody. There was none. They've all gone aside. They're all gone away. So these are the facts of the Bible. Let's go back to our text in 1 Peter. There is nobody who seeks God. Zero. Zilch. None. So that means everybody is going to hell and nobody has that wee spark of light within them. Nobody has that wee glimmer of desire to be saved and all they need is a wee bit of help from God to set that wee glimmer on fire. No, there's just zero response. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are like corpses. There is simply no life whatsoever. That's what we're working with. Now, that's a rather hopeless, helpless and miserable reality, isn't it? But then Peter comes along in 1 Peter 1 and he says, elect! Hallelujah! That means God has chosen some out of their completely dead situation and he's going to lift them off the broad road and set them on the narrow road. That means the swing way of hope. So if election, if God choosing sinners is not true, then we're all hopeless. If the Bible says that we must choose him, nobody chooses God. Nobody. Thank God this morning that there is an elect. And so for the unsaved this morning, you've hope.
God has a list, if I can put it that way, of people that he's willing to save. Sorry, that he will save. And I want you to get on your knees this morning and pray, Lord, 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 I need save. And you've said that the people you're going to save, Lord, I need save. And what you will find in the Word of God, it makes it very clear that those whom God will save, he will erupt in their hearts a desire to be saved. That's how salvation works. He elects. And we're going to see in a minute or two here, the Spirit of God begins to trouble a person's soul and they call upon God for salvation. So worry this morning. You've every cause for worry. If you're unsaved, you couldn't care less. That should make you start seeking. That should make you start seeking. There's hope today because we have a God who elects. Now, read on here, because sometimes this is misunderstood. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? That he elects according to his foreknowledge. So, does that mean that God looked down the channel of time and he saw that there would be people who were capable and able to believe? Did he foresee those who, when they hear the gospel, that they would be saved? If that's what you think, you did not listen to the verses I read a moment ago. There is none that seek God. God looked in verse 2 of Psalm 14. He looked down the channel of time, and there was no one who seeked him. So foreknowledge here cannot mean that he looked down the channel of time and saw those who would believe. That doesn't even make sense. So he elects those who would be saved. So who's saving here? This is men saving themselves. So God saw those who would save themselves by their belief. Therefore, he elected them. What does election mean then? They're going to be saved anyway. That makes no sense at all. So what does this mean? Well, let's simplify the word for a minute here. Foreknowledge. So fore, before, all right, prior. Knowledge. What does the word knowledge mean? Well, you know full well it's used differently in the Bible, different ways. It can mean your intellectual ability, you have knowledge. But what do we read in Genesis 1? Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew her. And in that context, it's obviously a relationship. In that case, an intimate relationship. So when you look at the word foreknowledge here, it doesn't just mean knowing something. It means a personal relationship. Would you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah for a moment? Book of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, the verse 5. And here you have the words used in the context of election, of salvation. Jeremiah 1, the verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. There's the word, knowledge. Knew. Same word. Before is the very first word. So here you have the very word we're looking at here, foreknowledge. Before knew. All right. So let's read again. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. What does that mean? What does that mean? He had a relationship with Jeremiah before Jeremiah was even formed in the womb. That's what the rest of the verse is talking about, isn't it? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. All right? And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God's, before he's born, even before he was formed, God knew him. He had a relationship. And because of that relationship with Jeremiah, he ordained him and he sanctified him to be a servant. It's a four relationship. Now go back then to 1 Peter 1. Chosen, according to the relationship that I had before you were conceived. You see it now? You're saved. I've chosen you because of my relationship with you. Because I knew you and I thought about you and I elected you on the salvation. Because I love you. Because you're part of my covenant. The covenant of grace. And now this is making sense. Because God has foreordained to save. Before the foundation of the world, he chose, he elected. He speaks about this covenant of grace that he knew would come into play before he made the world. Now it makes sense. You're elected because of the covenant of love that I brought you into, because I know you. Remember, these people are scattered. They're chased. They've nothing. And all of a sudden, now they've been told, I've chosen you because I've had a relationship with you before you're even born. I loved you. And I sent my son for you. So read on here quickly. Let me just work quickly through the rest of the verse here. Elect, according to the foreknowledge or the forerelationship of God that he had with you, the Father, through now sanctification of the Spirit. And here you have the third person of the Trinity. And we call him the third person not because, let me say this, there is an order. It's Matthew Henry put it this way. It's very, very good. There is an order in the Godhead. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But there's not a superiority. It's not the Father's greater than the Son, or the Son's greater than the Spirit. We know they're equal in every way. But there is an order there. And we see the order in salvation, not an order of superiority. But look here, it is the Father who's elected us. It is the Spirit of God who sanctifies us. Now, see that word sanctification? My sanctification happened when I was 5 years old. A wee boy in Hyde Park, just off the Dury Road in Ballymena, the Lord sanctified me. And the word sanctify there means he set me apart to live and serve him. It's salvation, that's the idea. That's what salvation is, when God sets you apart from the world. To be his, to be a chosen vessel that he will love and one day bring home to glory. Okay, that's what the idea is here. So the Spirit of God applies what God foreordained. All right, so keep on going here because I need to fly. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. So when the Spirit of God applies salvation to you, it's for the purpose of making you obedient. That's how you know you're saved. Are you obeying the Lord? You know, don't come to me or anybody else and say, I'm saved, and live in disobedience. You're not saved. The people will say, don't judge, catch yourself on. You ought to examine yourself. And you will know a tree by its fruit. Yes, we ought not to be judged. That doesn't mean we walk around blindfolded and naive and hypocrites. If you're not living the life of a Christian, you are not saved. Stop deluding yourself. Stop thinking you're something that you're not. Don't be a hypocrite. Understand that today. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. But there ought to be the mark of obedience, of humility, accepting you're a sinner, of pleading for forgiveness, of repenting from sin, of longing for heaven and home, longing for peace and possessing peace with God. That's what I'm talking about. Obedience doesn't mean you habitually obey in every single law. This is not a religion of works. Obedience means repentance. Faith. And when we do sin, we go to the Lord seeking forgiveness. Read on here. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here you have now the Son involved. Because it was the Son who shed his blood. And so the Spirit of God takes the merits of the blood of Christ and he sprinkles them upon us. And we have to ask the question this morning, are you under the blood? That's what we sing about so often, been under the blood. Are you showered upon? Are you washed by the blood? Do you enjoy the merits of Christ's death, his sacrifice? Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? That's the idea of the text here. God the Father chose us. The Spirit of God applies to us what God chose and what Christ did on the cross. That's how we're saved. We're washed, we're cleansed, we're changed. Your records in heaven are washed pure. I need to ask the question then this morning, are you under the blood? Are you saved? And if you are, these final words apply to you. Grace. That's God's free pardoning favor. God blessing you. That's the idea of grace. It's just given to you for free. His pardon, his blessing. Grace unto you, God would say. You might be troubled today. You might be distressed. You might be filled with anxiety. To you who are elect, sanctified unto obedience in the spring of the blood, grace, God says. Peace be upon you. Grace and peace be multiplied. And the word peace there, it carries the idea of peace in the broader sense. Peace between you and God. Peace between you and man. Peace between you and your nation. May you enjoy that. Remember, these people are dispersed. They are displaced. They are distressed. And God reminds them, I chose you. I'm. And you can't be unelected. You can't be unwashed. You can't be unsanctified. You're mine no matter where you go. Should men kill your body, fear not men, fear the Lord. And so for us today, you might be discouraged, downhearted. Know this, that there is a people whom God has elected, and he will hold in the palm of his hand forevermore, and he'll never let us go. Are you saved today? If you're not, I plead with you to get right with God, knowing that he chooses and he saves. See of you, you come. Let's take our hymn books.